if you could spend an hour with the most significant person ever, ask him whatever you like, what would you ask? Well, one man had that opportunity. His question and Jesus' life-changing answer can affect your eternity. See how on today's Grace to You. Welcome to Grace to You, featuring the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of John MacArthur. On today's broadcast, John begins a brand new series that looks at one of the most famous conversations in history between Jesus and Nicodemus. The title of John's series, The Second Birth. Well, at the heart of this new series is the most iconic, well-known verse in all of the Bible, that being John 3:16. And clearly that verse and the fascinating conversation it's a part of are about salvation. But John, how do you say this study is just as relevant for believers, those who've already responded to the gospel long ago?
Yes, Carl, John 3:16 is the most familiar Bible verse. And wouldn't it be strange if, as familiar as it is, most Christians didn't really understand it in the context in which it was given? I was talking to a man who has been in ministry almost all his life, and he's 94. I was talking to him yesterday. And we were talking about his misunderstanding of John chapter 3. Amazing. John chapter 3. So familiar, and yet so often mistaken as to its meaning. We're going to help you with that. Set aside what you think you may know about John 3:16 and be open to a careful interpretation starting at the beginning of chapter 3 and unfolding. We're going to call this new series The Second Birth. One birth isn't enough. You need to have a second birth. I know you remember this setting. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who is called the teacher in Israel. He was significant, a premier religious scholar of his day. And he's got the question that is so often the question, how do I enter the kingdom? How do I get eternal life? How can I be right with God? And that launches the discussion. And the discussion becomes about the necessity of having a second birth, or regeneration, being born again. And the question is, how much of that depends on the person? How much depends on God? And how does that all happen? Whether you've heard the gospel or never heard the gospel, this study is going to explain to you clearly how you can have eternal life. Title of the brand new series, The Second Birth.
Friend, maybe you've heard the term regeneration or born again, but you're not sure what that means or what they have to do with your eternal destiny? John MacArthur's lesson today can help you understand the true state of your soul and help you be a more effective witness for the gospel of Christ. Stay tuned now as John begins the series, The Second Birth.
We understand the doctrine of salvation to be made up of many elements. There is, of course, the matter of sovereign election and predestination. There is the reality of regeneration. There is the truth of conversion. There is the great truth, which we love, of justification. There's the element of sanctification. There's the truth of redemption. There are the elements of faith and repentance. And all of these are aspects and components of the one great miracle of salvation. And in coming to John chapter 3, we come to the great truth of regeneration. In the work of God to save His people, this is the second work. The first being election. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, predestined to be saved. When then in time, election is activated into salvation, the first great work of God is the work of regeneration, which is the subject of this chapter, of this conversation that Jesus has. This then becomes very foundational in our understanding of the work of God in saving His people. Let me read these 10 verses to you, and we'll then begin to work our way through. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" 5 times in those 10 verses, our Lord speaks of being born again. Now, that idea of being born again is a very familiar concept to believers. At least the terminology is a very, very familiar part of evangelical lingo. It has been popular for a long time to speak of oneself as being a born-again Christian, to disassociate oneself from being some kind of traditional Christian. This is a kind of a Christian pop culture. It's been turned into an adjectival phrase, a born-again Christian. Evangelists for decades have called for people to be born again, told people they need to be born again, and then told them how to be born again, the steps to take, the path to follow, the prayer to pray in order to be born again. Books have been written on how to be born again, articles on how to be born again, pamphlets on how to be born again. In fact, there is no notion that is perhaps so common and so familiar in evangelical lingo as this one to describe what it means to be saved. It is so familiar, this born-again idea, that it is uncritically assumed without really being understood. People have, for decades, been told, "Here's how to be born again." But the very idea of being born again is completely alien to anything that a sinner could do. And that's why Jesus chose this analogy. The whole point of the analogy of being born again is to demonstrate that Jesus is saying something has to happen to you that you can't do, that you can't contribute to in any way. The analogy describes a spiritual reality to which the one born makes no contribution. Think of physical birth. What contribution did any of us make to our physical birth? None. We were non-existent. We made no contribution to our physical birth. And that is why the Lord chooses this analogy, because we also make no contribution to our spiritual birth. None. Our Lord could have used other analogies if he had intended to communicate that we do make a contribution, but he chose this one to make it crystal clear that new birth happens to us, not by us. We receive this birth from someone else in the same way that we receive our physical birth from someone else. Birth happens to us, not by us. And that is exactly the point of this analogy. No one gives himself or herself physical life, and no one by any means gives himself or herself spiritual life. That's the whole point. Spiritual birth or regeneration or new creation, whatever term you want to use, is the second work of God in salvation. And it is wholly a work of God. The first work, election, wholly a sovereign work of God. The second work, regeneration, wholly a work of God. Now, this text is so important and so foundational and so basic that a person cannot truly be saved at all without understanding this reality. There are a lot of things you don't have to understand, but you must understand the doctrine of divine regeneration and new birth in order to be saved. It is also essential not only for salvation, but it is essential for evangelism and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, it's a very familiar story. Everybody knows Nicodemus. We know his name. His name, by the way, is a Greek name transliterated really into Aramaic. In Greek, it means victor over the people. The first part of it, Nick, comes from Nike, Nike, which is the word for triumph or victory. So his parents gave him a very elevated name, took a Greek name, transliterated it into Aramaic, and he was fully Jewish, but has this common, very common Greek name. And we know about him. We know his story. But we really don't understand the full theology that is coming to us in this amazing account. Now, I'm going to break this 10 verses into three sections. We're going to start with the sinner's worry, verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to go to the Savior's way, and then we're going to go to the Spirit's work. Okay? So you can remember it with that simple little outline. The sinner's worry, the Savior's way, and the Spirit's work. Now, what this story makes clear to us is that salvation is not for those who become more religious. It is not for those who try harder to be good. It is not for those who live morally improved lives. It is not for those who turn away from certain vices. It is not for those who diminish evil behavior and escalate noble and good behavior. Salvation is not for those people. The kingdom of salvation, the kingdom of God, opens its doors only to people who abandon all of that. Did you get that? The doors of the kingdom open only to those who abandon all self-effort to earn their way. And on the other hand, receive from God a new birth. In other words, they can't improve on who they are. They have to be someone else other than they are. The doors of the kingdom only open to those who cease trying to earn a place in the kingdom and are given new life. In other words, you have to delete your entire life, hit the reset button, and begin all over again. But let's start just with Nicodemus, and we'll begin with what we call the sinner's worry. The sinner's worry. Now, as you can see from verse 1, this man, Nicodemus, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This is a formidable man in the religious system of Israel. A very formidable man. In fact, maybe even stood out head and shoulders above the rest, since in verse 10, Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" This man has reached the absolute pinnacle of Judaism, of religion, because he is the teacher, definite article, the teacher of Israel. He's a very religious man, but he is worried, fearful, guilty, anxious, doubtful, lacking in assurance. Why? Because he's an apostate. He's part of a defective religious system, an apostate Judaism. He's a hypocrite. He doesn't know God. He doesn't truly love God. His heart hasn't been changed. He is just another pharisaical hypocrite. And He knows his heart. And the heart of a hypocrite is full of fear and doubt and dread. And what does he fear? That he's not headed for heaven. That's the sinner's worry. He fears that he's not headed for the resurrection and eternal life in heaven. Now, when you have reached the pinnacle of your religion and it doesn't deliver the confidence that you're going to heaven, you're a worried man. An irreligious, atheistic, openly immoral man has fear, fear of judgment, but not nearly the level of fear that an elevated hypocrite has, because he's done everything he knows to do. And when the fear and the dread and the reality that he doesn't know God hits him, he has nowhere to go because he's reached the peak. That's Nicodemus. The Pharisees, there were 6,000 of them, according to Josephus, in the land of Israel at that time, were the most devout, the most conscientious keepers of the law. Not only the law of Scripture, but all the other laws that they made up. Prescriptions to produce holiness, they thought. The word Pharisee comes from a word meaning separated. They were the separated people, separated from the rest of the people by their devotion to the law, separated from sin, separated from evil, etc., etc. They were at the very heart of apostate, corrupt Judaism. They were the people Jesus was assaulting when he went into the temple in chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, made a whip and started throwing people out. It was their system that he was assaulting. Now, they were so devout that on many, many levels, they had achieved external virtue. Listen to the testimony of Paul, who was one of them, a Pharisee in Philippians 3. If anybody has a mind to have confidence in the flesh, I do. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means he followed all the traditions. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Here's Paul. That's the testimony of a Pharisee. I dotted every I, I crossed every T religiously. I observed the laws. I was kosher. I carried out the traditions. I did it all. And it really came down to some bizarre minutia. There are records that tell us, for example, that a Pharisee could not look in a mirror on the Sabbath. A mirror would be a piece of flattened metal, not glass. But a Pharisee couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath because he might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out, and that would be a violation of the no work on the Sabbath. A Pharisee who had a sore throat would normally gargle with vinegar. That's what they used as kind of an antiseptic. But Pharisees couldn't gargle on the Sabbath because that was work. They had to swallow it immediately when they drank the vinegar. A Pharisee could eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath if he intended to kill the chicken that laid it on the Sabbath. I mean, that's how it developed into these ridiculous formulas for virtue. Well, this is one of them. The best description given in the New Testament of Pharisees was given by our Lord in Matthew 23 in the last week of his life and ministry before his death. Turn to Matthew 23, and this will be the best glimpse of the Pharisees. They are described along with the scribes, for the most part, who were part of them. It says in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 23 that they put themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they became the interpreters of the law of Moses, the law that God had given to Moses back in Exodus. By the way, they tell you to do all those things, but they don't do them themselves. So they're hypocrites. They tie heavy burdens on you. They don't help you with those burdens at all. Verse 4, they do what they do to be noticed by men. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets, chief seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and called rabbi. It's a term of respect, meaning teacher, a Chaldean term that came out of the captivity when they were there. They love to be called rabbi. They love to be called teacher. They want to be called father as if they're the source of truth. They want to be called leader. However, verse 13, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you don't enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You stop people from the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom, and you can't help anybody get in the kingdom. You're not in it, and you prevent others from being in it. And that's exactly where Nicodemus was. He wasn't in the kingdom. In his heart, he knew he wasn't in the kingdom. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. And it goes on like this. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You tithe little tiny herbs and neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Verse 25, you are hypocrites who clean the outside of the cup and inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets, adorn the monuments, etc., and through history you kill the prophets. He sums it up in verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Pharisees. Include Nicodemus. He's at the top of the pile. He, in fact, go back to verse 1, is a ruler of the Jews. A ruler of the Jews, that is right. He has reached the pinnacle. He has reached the highest level that anyone can reach. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is one of them. We learn in John 7, 70 men chosen from all the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, many of them Pharisees, some Sadducees, the most elite, in some cases the richest, in some cases the finest scholars, in his case the best teacher, ex-high priests made up this ruling body called the Sanhedrin, the 70. He's a part of that group. This man is at the apex of religion. Very rare, by the way, for a Pharisee to come to Jesus. There's only one in all four Gospels, and it's him. The only other Pharisee we know about, Jesus went after him on the Damascus Road, Paul. This is very rare. He's the only story in the Gospels of a Pharisee coming to Jesus. He is full of fear, anxiety, as hypocrites are. He fears judgment. He fears hell, punishment, exclusion from heaven. Pharisees believed in all of those things. Pharisees believed in divine sovereignty. Pharisees believed in human responsibility. Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in heaven. They believed in hell. And he's got that much in his theology, and that's enough to frighten him. By the way, this is necessary angst for anybody to be saved, because until that fear rises in your heart, you don't pursue salvation. Well, this man, verse 2 says, came to Jesus by night. Much has been written on the fact that he came by night. Pages and pages and pages. Let me tell you what it means. It means this. He did not come during the daylight. That is what it means. That is the depth and height and length and breadth of what it means. Now, if you ask me, why did he come at night? I don't know. More, I don't care. You tell me, when is the best time to come to Jesus? Anytime. Maybe his wife told him to clean the back porch and it got dark and then he came. I don't know. I don't care. That's not the point. It's not a metaphor of the darkness of his soul. He came. He was curious. He was concerned. He came with the sinner's angst, the sinner's worry. Now, you know, in Matthew 23, Jesus blistered the Pharisees. I just read it to you. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, 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 hypocrites. Your house is left to you desolate, he says. Judgment's going to fall on you. You kill the prophets. You stone those that are sent to you. You snakes. But here, at the beginning of his ministry, comes this one Pharisee, and Jesus opens his arms to him, opens his heart to him. In a sense, Jesus treats him in the way that Matthew 12:20 says the Messiah would treat people. Matthew 12:20 quotes a passage from Isaiah 42. This is the passage. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out. When the Messiah comes, he will not turn down the broken people. This is a man who is a broken reed. This is a man whose fire is low. The Messiah will receive the broken and the smoldering who come to him. And that's demonstrated here.
That's John MacArthur reminding you that Christ will not turn you away when you come to him in humility. That encouragement comes from John MacArthur's brand new series here on Grace to You called The Second Birth. Now, if you've benefited from today's lesson, remember that you can have a copy of the entire study on CD or DVD to review for your personal study or to donate to your church library. This study also makes an ideal gift to put into the hands of someone you know who needs the gospel. Contact us today to get your copy of The Second Birth. That 6-CD album costs $27. The DVD set is available for $40, and shipping is free. To order The Second Birth, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. You can also download the entire series free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format at gty.org. Now, if you're benefiting from John MacArthur's verse-by-verse teaching, seeing your family grow spiritually, or perhaps someone you know has come to faith in Christ after hearing this broadcast, we'd love to hear your story. Make sure you let us know how you're listening, whether that's online, through the Grace to You app, or through your local radio station. Mention that when you get in touch. You can contact us by email, letters@gty.org. or through the regular mail, Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur, our manager of broadcasting, Corey Williams, and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today, inviting you to listen again tomorrow at the same time as John MacArthur begins you another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What is God's role in your salvation, and what is yours? Well, consider that as John MacArthur continues the study on The Second Birth on tomorrow's Grace to You.